evening.
Good evening.
Well, there's no mystery to where we're going tonight unless you haven't been here before. We're studying the book of Ecclesiastes together. And so if you'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll start in our study tonight. We spent last Lord's Day looking at the subject of the monotony of life. And tonight we come to a subject that is extremely important to the book of Ecclesiastes because, as we said, it's one of the wisdom literature books. And so tonight we come to the subject of wisdom. And we won't get through it all tonight. We'll probably wrap up with it next Wednesday evening, Lord willing. But I think you'll find it's a subject that maybe you have some misconceptions on, and maybe that you need to be challenged on, just as I do as I study this subject together. Now, let's read from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through 1:18. I have seen all the works, verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart hath experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and madness and folly, and perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. The subject of wisdom is extremely important to this book. Over 27 times he makes mention of this word wisdom. That's not to take into account also wise. He uses the word wise and wisdom. Life happens, life exists, is seen only at the level of action. Now that might not sound too profound to you, but the whole point is this. God can look on the inside, God can look on the heart, but man can only look on the external. So the danger is, since we can only see what is produced, and since we only can see the fruit of that which is produced, that we even as Christians start to perform rather than to allow the life to flow through us. It happens today. Fruit is the evidence of faith. And as we'll see, that wisdom is expected to make the changes in our lives, to change us into the very character that will produce the fruit. Now, when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, realize this, that he's talking from experience. Solomon was a man who could truly say that he sought after wisdom. He was a king. He was a wealthy king. A matter of fact, in verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and all of Jerusalem. In other words, he had the power, he had the knowledge, he had the teaching, he had the resources, he had the money to have anything he wanted. He could acquire the greatest teachers from any other country to come in and teach. He could find wisdom. He could seek after human wisdom and find really what we really even today can't find. Now, in order to understand the subject of wisdom, we have to understand certain basic scriptural teachings about wisdom. In order to do this, we need to do a little bit of introductory, and we always end up doing that before we actually get into the text. But look with me just for a second to the book of Exodus. And remember this. Now, some of you are turning, and I didn't even tell you where yet. It's in the sword drill, so you don't have to worry about zipping through it. Wisdom is this. Knowledge is the acquisition of facts. I have on these papers facts. Wisdom is the ability to take the facts that are on this paper and apply them so that my life is lived wisely and skillfully. Now, the reason I say that is wisdom is always linked to lifestyle. Always. There are many people in this world who are educated. They're not wise. There are many people in this world who have a lot of facts. They're not wise. And the greatest compliment somebody could pay you is for them to come up to you and say, you know, you're a pretty wise person. What they're saying is you live skillfully. You live wisely. Now, with that in mind, look at Exodus 28 and verse 3. The very first mention in your Bible of the word wisdom is found in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 3. Now, the Lord is instructing Moses on how to build the tabernacle. And it's one thing to give the instructions, but it's another thing to do what? Have the ability to get it done. So that the very first use of the word wisdom is this, that God is going to give to those of skilled positions that will work on the tabernacle the skill to apply the trade, the skill to do the job correctly, wisely, and he'll use the word wisdom. And certain, we know this, and when you're studying your Bible, know this, there's a law of interpretation known as the law of first mention. And it simply states that every place a word is mentioned the first time, you can go to, and the Spirit of God will, in some very clear and deep way, open up to you some truths about that. For instance, the first place in the Bible love appears. You know where that is, right? Genesis 22. The love between the Son and the Father. Very interesting that it appears there. But here, look at verse 3. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with my spirit of wisdom, that they may speak prophetic utterances. No, look at it, very practical. That they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. The ability, now watch this out, the ability to do the job wisely to please God. That's wisdom. Here, it's just the ability to make the garments for Aaron. If you were to look, you don't have to turn to it, but at chapter 31, verse 3 and verse 6, you'll find the same thing. Please notice this principle too. In this principle of law first mentioned, you'll see the major principle about wisdom is this. True wisdom is imparted. It is a gift. It is given by God and found nowhere else. As hard as you may try and as much education as you may want, the wisdom that comes from above only comes from God as a gift. Now, I'm not putting down education. I have it myself. But I am saying this. The wisdom that God expects for us to have to live wisely so people can see the fruit of our life only comes as a gift from God. Now, that should relax us. Because you can't sit here and say, well, I don't have the IQ to know and have the facts to have the thing that he does and she does. God gives the wisdom. He can give it to the most ignorant person. He can give it to the most educated person. But the point of the matter is this. We must first of all acknowledge that God gives the wisdom. We must pursue it and come to him and allow him to give it to us through the study of his word, of his word right here. Simple and plain. So that true wisdom comes from God. True wisdom, and it's given as a gift. Look at Psalm 51 just for a second. Psalm 51 is a psalm that not many of us are too familiar with unless you've sinned greatly against God. Oh, maybe then most of us are familiar with Psalm 51. I don't know. There are two psalms in my life that have become very practical for me. It's Psalm 51 and Psalm 143. In Psalm 143, David's enemies have got him face down in the dirt, and he is begging God to help him with his enemies. In Psalm 51 is the psalm of penitence because of David's sin. And we all sin. This is a good psalm to know. But look at in Psalm 51 and verse 6, when he starts talking in this great portion about wisdom. Look at verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Notice the phraseology, please. Make me to know wisdom. Listen, the good news tonight is that we don't have to have a PhD. We don't have to have a DD. We don't have to have 2 years of college. We don't have to have introduction. We can come to God and say, "Oh God, you desire truth in my inward parts. You desire to teach me wisdom and to make me wise." And that is my desire. But the reason we don't have that today is because wisdom is always translated in what I'm doing and how I'm living wisely, so that wisdom is always linked to obedience to the Word of God, and obedience is costly, right? And so we shy away from it. So even as Christians, we don't live wisely. We don't live skillfully. Now, that brings us to the second part of our introduction, and it's this. If God gives real wisdom, true wisdom, then what about all the other wisdoms? Well, look at James, the book of James, chapter 3. In God's eyes, scripturally speaking, there are only two types of wisdom. That's all there is. Now, you might say, but wait a second, somebody, he's over here, I know he follows the writings of Confucius, and over there, they follow the writings of Plato. I know a guy, Socrates. I know another guy who's into this, and another guy who's into that, and this guy's a universalist, and that guy over there is a humanist. It doesn't matter. In God's eyes, when you put everything into a pot and boil it, it comes out two. Either his or error. And that's always the way he sees it, dichotomously. He only sees two parts. In James chapter 3, in verse 13, he asked this question: who is a wise man, and who is endued or endowed, with knowledge among you? Let him show it out of his lifestyle. Now, notice this. Wisdom isn't what we say. Wisdom isn't what we parrot, speak. Wisdom is what we do. It's living wisely. So he says simply, who is a wise man and who has a lot of knowledge? Let me ask you this question. James, being one of the earliest books in the New Testament, writing to Jews scattered abroad, where do you think he got that question? Don't turn to it. We'll see it later on. Let me just read to you Ecclesiastes 8:1. Who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? Same exact question. He's simply asking the question, who's a wise man? Who has knowledge? Who can answer questions? And you're going to see this. He's going to say the same thing. The person who shows it out of their life. You know what that means? That means I can stand up here and I can quote scriptures to you, to where you start to say, oh, I wish I had his mind. I can quote all those scriptures. And you should never say that. When I leave and you look at my life, you should say, I want to be like him because he lives the scriptures. See, that's the difference. And that's why Christians even today are getting tricked. Because people can stand up and they have wonderful speaking voices. They have wonderful charismatic characteristics. And they know a lot of knowledge and they throw out a lot of things. And people sit around and say, well, they must really be from God because they've got so much of this and they know so much of that. And what you find is, when you really look at their lifestyle, what about it? It's ungodly from the beginning to the end. Now, I'm not saying if we live, we're never going to make a mistake. I'm not saying that. Please don't. Because if you knew the errors that I've made in the 18 or 19 years as a Christian, you wouldn't be here tonight. Really. It's a wonder my wife travels with me. She knows the problems that I put her through. She knows the things I do wrong. And that's true. We make mistakes. But the fact of the matter is this. When the Spirit of God is present and I'm studying the Word of God, He will take those things and make them real. So there should be times in our lives when the Word of God is being made practical. It's made visible. And that is what people are looking for. So that when James says, show me your faith in chapter 2, the world has a right to ask that question, because they're looking for wisdom, and wisdom isn't so much what comes out of the mouth as much as what comes out of the life. Life. So in James chapter 3, that's what he is going to say. He simply asks a question, and the question is a call for self-examination. Who has facts and who knows how to apply them? That's all he's asking. That's simply what he's stating there. Who has the facts? Who knows how to apply them? And then he gives the answer in the same verse. I like teachers like that, don't you? I wish I had more of them in high school that did that. Let me ask you a question, then he give you the answer. That's a nice way to take an exam. That's the way James does it. James says this: wisdom will be shown generally three ways. First, in a general sense, by his works. in that verse. Specifically, by his meek, but generally by his godly lifestyle, specifically by the works produced from that godly lifestyle, and then by his attitude, one attitude of meekness. Now, what he's saying is this. Wisdom affects our attitude. Wisdom affects the acts that we do. Wisdom, therefore, gives us a general godly lifestyle. And that's basically what he's saying. In verse 13, when he says, let him show it, not speak it, let him show it out of a good lifestyle, out of his works, with a meekness of wisdom. Attitude is just as important as the life. The how we do things is just as important as why we do. We can't break them up. And with wisdom, that's the same thing that's true. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, he takes it even further. He says this, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. But if you have bitter envying and divisions, you say, we don't have that here. That's why he adds this phrase, in your heart. Don't you like how the Spirit of God cuts right to the heart of the matter? Because really, you know, if it wasn't for the external show, if God took and just laid open our lives, we'd see a lot more than we really show, is what I'm trying to say. In other words, we can put on a good facade. But here he says this, some of you have bitter envy, some of you have strife, it's in your heart, you better stop glorying, and you better stop lying against the Holy Spirit. Deal with it. So what's he saying? He's saying this, look at what your life's producing. Now watch this, verse 15, he'll say this, there's a wisdom that comes from below, and then there's a wisdom that comes from above. Only two types of wisdom in this world, it doesn't matter. It's like Keith Green used to say, I don't know if you know who Keith Green was, but Keith Green died a young man in an airplane accident, but he was an author, composer. He did a lot of songs. He did a lot of scripture to music. But he always said this, there's only two kinds of food you're going to chew on in this life, angel's food or devil's food. And when it comes to wisdom, that's true. We're either going to get wisdom from above or we're going to get wisdom from below. It's just that simple. And the only question is, what are we feeding on? We can answer it simply. I can just simply say to this, how much of your life is regulated by the Word of God? How much of your life is fed by what you read out of the Word of God? Take it even shorter. How much during the day do you read the Word of God? That's simple. See, a lot of Christians, if you just come to them, you know, and the amazing thing, 74% of people polled in that Barna report said that they're Christians, and yet only 40-something percent had read their Bible that week. So out of almost 80% of professing people in America, less than 50% of them even opened their Bible in a week. In a week. And that's a rebuke. Because I'll guarantee you this, when we don't open our Bible, we're being continually bombarded by wisdom from the world. It's as simple as that. You can't put on the radio station without getting bombarded from it. You can't even put on the news. You know, I have a soft spot for the news. I don't watch a lot of television in the last couple of months. I've been kind of really tightened down. As a matter of fact, I like to throw it in the trash again. I didn't have it for years, and then all of a sudden, as a going away present, the assembly I came from gave me one. It was a wonderful present. But anyway, I'm a sucker for the news. In the morning, I like to put on the world news, and here this airplane crash is, and here's this fellow that's an actor, and he lived through it, and they're interviewing this actor, and he's saying, something inside of me just said, you can do it. Just so I ripped the seatbelt off, and I wanted to live, and never one acknowledgement about God. All self-effort, all what you can do yourself. What kind of wisdom is that? Where do you think it comes from? We'll see from James, from his sensual desires. Making something. Listen, you say, well, that's no big deal. It isn't. You're sitting there listening to that and listening. Yes. Yes. Let me give you another one. Epcot. Now, I'm not one to stand up and preach down on everything. I've been there. That's why I know how to talk about it. I'm not here to, but I'm going to warn you. You sit in those little rides, you know, and you go through and there's little dinosaur exhibits and you go through there and say, millions of years ago, you were over there in the slime and you're bombarded by what? All these things on evolution. You say, well, I know about that and I know about creation. So you go on the next one, and this next great big corporation in America puts you on a ride, and when you go through, a little dinosaur comes up next to you, cute little thing, little dragon, and he says, with imagination, we can do anything. Just visualize it in your heart and you can do it. Well, what do you think that is? That's New Age. You're a God. That's what the devil told Eve. You're a God. Just realize the God that's in you and you can be somebody. And listen, think about this. Millions of people a week go through those training centers and they get bombarded. They get bombarded. Listen, what do you think we do? We open up the paper. We open up the magazine. We listen to our radios. We listen to songs. Well, they're not bad songs, really. We're being constantly bombarded. And the only way we're going to fight it is by knowing this kind of wisdom. Well, anyway, verse 15, he starts from wisdom from below. You know, the only reason I do that, I don't want to get off on a soapbox. I don't want to get off on a tangent. But you know, we're very quick to justify ourselves and say, well, I don't listen to that stuff and I don't watch that stuff. When really the very you can't drive down the street and look at a billboard without getting bombarded by it. You go to Miami, Florida. I just came back from there and realize this. You will see more flesh on billboards than any other place. And we wonder why our children get in trouble. It's amazing what they can put. Even on the news, what they can show. Just this morning I'm watching on the news. Anyway, forget it. In chapter 3 of James, in verse 15, you know, I look up at the clock and I say, I got 15 minutes left and I'm talking about the news. In James chapter 3 and verse 15, he talks about the wrong kind of wisdom. The one that they had when they were striving and where they had envying and where they were producing the wrong things. And maybe some weren't producing it because it was still in their heart, but it was still there. It was being produced. It wasn't evident. Well, what kind of wisdom is that? Verse 15, the wisdom that descends not from above. Call it what you want. Humanism, secularism, indifferentism. Call it good business practices. I don't call it whatever you want. If it's not from above, if it's not from God, the wisdom that God imparts and that God gives, it's this wisdom that is not from above. You say, what's so bad with it? Well, look at the three attributes that it gives. It says, first of all, it is not from above, but it is earthy. That gives the scope of this wisdom. You know what it is? It only pertains to the earth. So when you pursue it, the only thing it's going to do is get you no higher than the ground. And guess what? We're seated in Christ where? In the heavenlies. So why won't we want to be up there in the heavenlies and get off the ground? The second thing it talks about is it says it's sensual. This tells us the attraction of it. This tells us why the draw is so strong to it. It's sensual. The third thing it says about is it's demonic. You say, no, it can't be that bad. I mean, they're telling you to imagine and be better. But they're not telling you to depend on whose power and whose word, according to whose will, right? So it's wrong. You know why it's wrong? Look at this. The world, earthy, the flesh, sensual, the devil, all three of our enemies are right there in that one little nugget called the wisdom that's not from above. All of them right there. So when we're feeding on the wisdom that is not from above, listen to this. You're not only contending with the devil, you're contending with the world system, and you're contending with the sin that's in you all wrapped in one big mess. And that's all it has for us. That's all it will do. That's why we said in 1 John, when he warned me in chapter 4, he said, now has the spirit of Antichrist gone out into the world. Now, he says, is the false teachers gone out into the world. It's their arena. It's their sphere. It's where they operate. And that's contrary to God. Look at verse 16. I believe verse 16, after studying verse 16 this morning, I believe verse 16 is the devil's attack on every assembly of God's people. And I'll prove it to you in a minute. And you can sit there. Don't tell me, yeah, that's true. That's true. You just sit there. If you've been in an assembly or any group of Christians for any length of time, you can tell me this doesn't happen. Watch this now. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now, see the word envying there? It's the word zelos. It means a strong desire to promote your own self and your own desires. Not the Lord's will, but me. I. You know what I thought? You know what? Me and I. And so he says this, the first thing to look out for is the strong desire to promote your own self and your own thinking and your own desires. The second thing is this, strife appears. This is an interesting word. In the regular Greek of the day, it was translated and used for political parties. So watch this now. When there's a strong desire to promote my own thinking and my own desires, the next thing that happens is what? We break up into our own little groups. Yeah, I like that guy over there. He's got good ideas. Well, I like this guy over here. He's got good ideas. And I got that one. And the next thing you know, you got all these little political parties. And then it says there is confusion. The word confusion literally means civil disobedience or translated revolt. Mutiny. So the next thing you know is you got all these little parties. They're all revolting and there's one big mutiny. And then he says this, every evil work. The word evil there, phallos, guess what we get, what word we get from that? Foul. That's foul. And so what he says is this, when you find wisdom that's not from above, you'll find this, me. Then you'll find the me's get together into little groups called the us's and the them's. And when the us's and them's get together, you have nothing but revolts and problems and divisions. And then what you'll find is this, the end result is everything's foul. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been in assembly ever since I've been saved for 18 or 19 years. And I've seen assemblies blessed when there's been humility, and I've seen assemblies where the devil gets this very same condition. And it all starts with a group of people who are not feeding on the word, desiring to obey the word, and so it's, well, you know what, I think me, my, and E, and me, and it boils its ugly head into things that are so insignificant, like when we built the chapel down there, what you find is this, but we were supposed to have this color curtains, and the next thing you know, you got a group of people over here with this color curtains, and you wonder, what? I sat in a men's meeting one time where there was a man ready there to confess his sin, gross sin, with it on his heart where he was weeping and crying because he knew he had to confess and he wanted to and deal with it so he could be restored, which he should have done. And the whole time in the men's meeting, there was a 15-minute dialogue on who put the toilet paper on going backwards. It should go forward. Because when you do it the other way and you pull it, it goes all over the floor. Now, we laugh, but let me tell you something. We are when we're feeding on the things that aren't from above, that's the kind of things we get hung up on. Who cares? Who cares what color? Who cares how long? Who cares how many? The only thing that matters is what the Lord says and that we're doing the Lord's work. That's what really matters. Now, I exaggerate that to you because the whole point of this, all the other wisdom that doesn't come from God is selfish. Simple and plain. Simple and plain. But now look at verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above, notice this, first starts with the right motives. God always wants you to have your actions flow from the proper internal motive and attitudes. Always. You give me one Christian who on their knees before God says, Lord, I want a clean heart. I want a clean mind. Hey, I'll do something with that person with the Word of God. The Spirit of God can work with that person because they have the right attitude and the right heart and the right mindset. Give them one verse. They'll go out and change the world. And so he says this, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Then it's peaceable. It's gentle. Easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The result is, listen, that last verse says this, when wisdom is taken in and the life is being lived wisely and skillfully, it starts first of all with the attitude of purity, the attitude of peace, gentleness, easily to be entreated, full of mercy, then the good fruits come, and they're without hypocrisy, without partiality. And the last verse, verse 18 says, the result is this, there's also a relational peace. You see it? The earlier verse says, the first thing that happens to me when I come to God and say, God, I want the wisdom that you have to give me. I want to live wisely and skillfully. I want to know your word. I want to do more than that. I want to apply it in my life. The first thing is this, the purity and the peace comes in my life. And then that peace is sown. And so they'll find this, that I'm at peace with everyone else. And the whole point is this, if I'm not experiencing the individual peace of the wisdom of God in my life, then everything else around me is going to watch out, right? Just like old Jonah in the boat. Everywhere Jonah goes, there's a problem. Same with us. Same with us. Now, it might seem to you that I'm harping an awful lot about this, but it's because wisdom is always linked to the life. Now, with that in mind, turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I think this is really going to be something interesting for you next Wednesday, because time is almost out already. But next Wednesday, I tell you what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to read I went to school to be in the School of Education to be a teacher, and I never got there. Well, I'm a Word of God. That's different. But so for your homework next week, now half the people won't show up because they're going to wonder if they get their homework checked. I'd like you to read chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes, especially the first 12 verses. And I would like you to link that with James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, and also Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And I think you'll find this, that God teaches the same exact teachings of those two New Testament teachings in Ecclesiastes 7, those first 12 verses. It's interesting. You know, it really is interesting to me, the more I've studied the book of Ecclesiastes, how much of James was taken from the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, even some of it is quoted verse by verse. Now back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We at least want to go through these 10 minutes now over these verses that we read tonight. Remember this, in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, he is going to state the problem. And the problem is this, that human wisdom is vanity. Now remember this, he's not talking about wisdom from above. He'll do that later in chapter 7. He won't call it wisdom from above, but the difference is this. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, look at verse 13. That are done where? Under heaven. Verse 14, under heaven. So what we find in chapter 1 is he is looking at human wisdom because it's the wisdom that he sees out in humanity that's done under the sun. And he is going to say that there's a vanity to that. And you know what? I know people that have been going to school. I had a friend of mine. He's 43 right now. But he didn't graduate from college until he was 37. You know, one of those, go back and change major and go back and do this. You know, we live in a society like that. You know, it's really nothing more than Gnosticism that says more knowledge makes me happy. More knowledge makes me happy. More knowledge makes me happy. And we go out those doors and we try to get all these kind of knowledge. And really what we find out, it doesn't do anything for us. Doesn't change us one bit. But when we come to the Word of God, we find it's different. So here's what he's going to tell us. He is going to remind us now in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 that the wisdom that is below the earth, under the sun, is vanity. It's emptiness. It's limited. And the first thing he will say is this. There's nothing that's really understood. You know that about human wisdom? Human wisdom, there's nothing that's really understood. Just listen to Socrates, argue with Plato, argue with Confucius, right? In other words, what they're admitting is they don't know. That's why when we stand up to speak the Word of God, I had a young man just recently in Miami say, listen to this tape, I'm starting to speak, and I want you to critique me. Well, it's pretty hard to critique another speaker because, quite frankly, I don't even critique myself. I mean, people say to me, do you listen to your tapes? I've never listened to any of my tapes. I mean, if I did, I'd probably never preach again. I mean, it's just that simple. But anyway, he said, listen to my tapes and tell me what you think. You know what? Don't ever speak the Word of God and say, well, I think this verse says, and I think that verse says, and I think, that's what human wisdom does. Human wisdom says, I can't understand. Nothing's understandable. When you speak the Word of God, believe it. Know what you're saying. Know what the interpretation of that verse is and say it's the Word of God. Know it. This is what it says. And if you don't, then don't preach on it. It's just as simple as that. So watch what he does in verse 12. Verse 12, he says this, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. Now, that verse just simply reiterates this. He had the resources. Next to that verse, you can write this. He had the resources to know wisdom. Human wisdom, anyway. Because he had the ability to go out and to pay other countries to bring in their magi, their when I say magi, I mean, you know, the other countries had, people that were trained in astrology, they were trained in astronomy, they were trained in the sciences, and he could bring all these people in and train. So he had the ability, he had the money, he had the resources to know the wisdom that was under the sun. And Solomon did. I mean, people traveled from foreign countries just to come hear his wisdom and to see that what he had acquired. And so that verse just simply says he had the resource. This isn't somebody who's not qualified to speak. He had the qualifications. Then in verse 13, he starts off by telling us this. Life is tough, but it's a gift from God, therefore live it. You know one of the things I like about Solomon in Ecclesiastes? He will say some pretty harsh things. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. I tried life and therefore I hated it. But you know what? He never gives up. It's one thing to struggle with the realities of life. Don't ever give up. You know, it's not easy living the Christian life especially. But God expects us to do it. It's achievable. It's livable. And what I like about here, what he says right away in verse 13, he says this, I gave my heart. Was he sincere about finding the answer? Yes. You can't say he didn't have the resources, and you can't say, well, he didn't find out the reality of human wisdom because he did it half-heartedly. That phrase means this, he jumped feet first into it. He just wanted to know human wisdom. And so he gave his heart to search and to seek out wisdom concerning all the things that are done under heaven. And he says this, it is a sore travail given of the sons of man to be, notice in your margin, afflicted by it. You know what he's saying? He's saying you pursue human wisdom and you'll find this, that there is nothing in it. And then when you get to the end of your rope in that area, he says this, you'll realize that God allowed it that way so that you can realize there isn't. When you get to the end of your rope, the only thing you have left to do is saying, Lord, there's nothing in this earth that satisfies me. There's nothing in this earth that can help me live wisely. So therefore, you must come to God. And if God's the only one who can give that wisdom from above, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get it. So really, verse 13 says, life is tough, but listen, God gives it. It's a gift of God. Even the affliction of not getting the answers through human wisdom is a gift from God. You see, we don't acknowledge God's grace like we should. I mean, just the very fact, people say, well, why is when you preach the gospel, it always starts out with sin and it always hurts. If it's good news, why? That's the grace of God right there. If you didn't know you were sick, you'd never go to a doctor. If you didn't know you had cancer, you'd never have an operation. And so God in his grace afflicts men with a burden. You know what the burden is? That no matter how much wisdom they pursue out those doors, it will never satisfy them. And that's just an affliction that God has done. So then he says this, life doesn't get any easier, but don't run. Look at verse 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, it is vanity and vexation of spirit. Do you know that in the United States, 400,000 people a year attempt suicide? And that was from 2 years ago. You know why? Because they get to the same affliction where they say, behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And one of the things I'll say again that I like about Solomon is although he pursues and he finds there's no answers there, he doesn't give up. You see, the devil does this. The devil, when we get in this position and we get to the vexation and when we get to the dead ends, we start to give up and throw in the towel and the devil gives the old little voice, it's not worth living. It's not worth, why do you think we got people out there? Some people have just given up on life. And so they're just killing themselves with alcohol. They're killing themselves with drugs. They're literally killing themselves in suicide because they're listening to the wrong voice saying, give up, give up. That's what I like about Job too. In all of his affliction, Job might have cursed the night he was conceived. He might have cursed the fact he was born. He might have cursed the fact he couldn't die, but he never attempted it. Murder comes from the devil. And the only reason I say that is because, listen, we're going to struggle through the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to hit dead ends. But listen, he never gives up. Don't ever give up. Life is tough. And life doesn't get easier sometimes. But life is livable because the answers are found when we get to the point of affliction where we can't do anything at this level. And we look up and we say, listen, if everything under the sun doesn't work, if everything that's material can't satisfy, then whatever does must be above the sun and must be invisible. And the only person who meets the requirements of those things are who? God. And when we get to that place, instead of giving up and listening to that voice of saying, throw in the towel, it's not worth to live anymore, what we need to do is get on our knees and say, oh God, this life is useless without you. And find a meaning to life. And that's what God intends to do here. Then he goes on in verse 15 and he says this. Not everything can be changed. You know the bad thing about human wisdom alone? Here's the point. The bad thing about human wisdom alone is that although it can explain certain things, it can't help change them or give you the power to even understand some things. Look at verse 15. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. You know what he's saying? Simply, not everything in life can be changed. But you know what I find? I find when I read the Gospels that the Lord could. I find in the Gospels that the Lord could take things, He could take circumstances, He could take people's own physical problems, He could take circumstantial problems, He could take even nature itself, He could change those things that couldn't be. But here when He looks out, He says human wisdom doesn't help because I see things that can't change. And I see things that human wisdom can't give me the power to overcome. But God can. And the wisdom that comes from above can. Because it might not change the circumstance, but the wisdom that comes from above gives us the power to change us, to get through the circumstance, to get to the other side. And that's why in John's writings in Revelation and also in 1 John, he uses the word overcomer. Because God expects His people to be overcomers, because God knows we can't change our circumstances, but God can change us to get through those circumstances. And that makes us overcomers. And we can only do it with the wisdom that comes from above. The next thing He's going to say in verses 16 through 18, and we're moving quick, is this. Wisdom and experience can't change every problem. I communed with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and I have gotten more wisdom than all that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart hath great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief. He that increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Now, simply and very practically, verse 18 says this. If I pursue only human wisdom, wisdom that comes from below, I am going to find out, yes, there's a lot of problems. I'm going to find out that even a lot of those problems can't be changed. But listen, I can never find a remedy. And I can never find the power to live through that skillfully and wisely. So that what I find is this, a lot of grief, a lot of vexation of spirit, and no way to help. No way to help. And beloved, we got people out there who are in that condition. Look around you. Pray and ask God that you might be sensitive at work or school to see the people around you and watch them. I'll never forget a few years ago working with a telephone company when that happened to me, and I went to work. The next morning I looked out in my office and there's a girl sitting there and I saw some tears coming down her eyes. And I pointed to her and said, come in here. She shut the door. I said, what's wrong? And she just started to unburden. Marriage is falling apart. All of this, all that. And you know what? Don't ever look at people like that and say, look, if you accept Jesus, He'll make it all right. That's not a guarantee. But what you can do is you can say, if you accept the Lord, He can give you the strength to change your life. That's good. That's good. That wisdom that comes from above, James says, changes us from the mind. It gives us purity. It gives us peaceableness. It gives us gentleness. It makes us easy to be entreated. It therefore works out in the good fruits that are produced in the life. It makes us peaceable with all other men. It makes us live wisely and skillfully. But if you don't, you're just going to come to the end of your rope and you're going to say, vexation of spirit, vanity, no purpose, no reason to live. And here comes that voice. It's not worth living. Throw in the towel. Throw in the towel. And beloved, we've got the wisdom from above. If you know the wisdom from above, when you see people in that condition, you can just sit them down and say, now, you know what? You've got a problem. But listen, this book can help you. And I tell you what, when you see those people changed, what a blessing that is. When you see that wisdom, I'll tell you, I'll never forget at the end of a Bible study in Hollywood one time, this fellow came up to me, and I never met him before, and we were done. He said, you know, for a young man, I think at the time I was like 33 or something. He said, I know that's young, but he said, you know, for a young man, you're pretty wise. But I knew what he was saying. He wasn't saying about me. What he was saying was the word that I shared was practical. See it? That's what we're going to see. You read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, those first 12 and 13 verses, and you're going to find this. One, I'll give you an outline. I'll help you out. Misconception. If you go for the wisdom that is from above, God will give you a bland, distasteful life. You'll live less than you should. Go for the gusto. You're going to miss out. You ever hear that lie in your ear? All the time. I believe it's over 8 times in that chapter alone. You know what he says? Better, a better life, a better name. It is better. It is better. How to have a better life. That's the name of that chapter. That's what we're going to see next Wednesday night. If you know somebody, invite them. How to have a better life. And what you find in that chapter 7 is this. How to have a better life is let the wisdom from above change you inside. And every one of those verses is going to be a different fruit of the Spirit or a different one of the fruit from James chapter 3 when he talks about peace and purity. Every one of those. When he says a good name is better than, it is better to be in the house of mourning than, it is better than this, the end is better than the beginning. All of those are going to teach in a very proverb kind of a way those attributes. And what he's going to say is this, God wants every one of us to have a better life. But the better life is caused by when we become more like Christ, when we have the wisdom from above, and it changes us inside, it makes our character like His, we have a better life. A better life. And that's all what we want anyway. We might not have all the material things of life, we might not have all the comforts of life, but we'll have the better life. Because the Lord Jesus lived a better life. And I want to live like Him, don't you? Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we come boldly to the throne of grace. We've been invited in Your Word to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and help in the time of need. And Father, as we've been going through Your Word and we've been studying about the wisdom that is not from above, the wisdom that is from below, we might well confess how much of that wisdom we've been allowing to change us. The Scripture reminds us to make no room for the devil. We're to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ, and so we would confess that we have been allowing ourselves to be conformed and changed into the very mold of the world. But, oh, our Father, we would desire to go any homework. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're looking at the theme of human wisdom versus godly wisdom. And we gave you the verses to study last week so you can come prepared tonight. Let's read Ecclesiastes 7 verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause, that the former days were better than these? for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Let's just pray together. Our Father, we bow in your presence, totally dependent tonight on the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts, to take the very Word of God, the bread of life, and to make it personal and challenging and real to us. Oh, our Father, we're thankful for the privilege to come together so freely and so openly. And we pray, Father, that there would be no distractions in our hearts, in our minds, that you would meet the needs that we have spiritually, emotionally, physically, in our lives. We're thankful for this time. We praise your name for this time. We ask your blessing upon your word now. If we do so in our Savior's precious name, amen. We said the last time we were together that there are only two kinds of wisdom. Wisdom that comes from above, wisdom that comes from below. Both those kinds of wisdom, according to James chapter 3, affect our lifestyle. Remember we said in James chapter 3 that the wisdom that is from below has a spirit to it that is divisive. It causes strife. Every evil work is there, causes party systems. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure and peaceable. It's good, it's full of good fruits. And it even sows peace on a horizontal level. In other words, not only is our peace with God right, but our peace with man is right. And so we find this, that wisdom is the skill for living, and it always affects our character. Now that's important to understand. Godly wisdom always affects who we are, our character. Now that's not to say we don't fail, is it? Because we do fail. And that's why there's the grace of God. That's why there is the forgiveness of God. But we're talking about our overall character. What is our overall character like? The second thing that we said was that only God gives wisdom. God gives true wisdom. You're either going to get it from the devil, from the world that is sensual, or you're going to get wisdom that is from above, which only God gives. Now, if it's God's desire for us to live wisely and skillfully, and if God gives that wisdom, then why is it that not all of us have it? That's a good question, isn't it? Look at Proverbs for a second, chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. You see, the unfortunate thing is that even as believers, it is possible for us not to really be applying the Word of God practically so that we're not living wisely, so that our character isn't being changed. And that's really a waste. Why is it then that that happens? In Proverbs chapter 2, we find how to apply it, how to gain that wisdom, the steps that are necessary. The first thing we see in verse 1 is this. You have to have the will to know it. You have to have a desire for it. It all starts with desire. You know, there are many Christians today, but they don't want to all know the will of God, and they don't want to do it. Sidetracked by the world, sidetracked by the devil, sidetracked by their own sin. They just don't have the desire to be obedient. They don't want to know that wisdom. They don't have the will. This verse reminds me of John's gospel when the Lord said, if any man wills to do of my will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or not. Notice this. If any man wills to do of my will, then he'll know of the doctrine. First comes the desire, then comes the obedience, and then comes the knowledge that this is the will of God and that it is working out in my life. It starts with a will. If we don't want this knowledge, God can't force it into our minds. God can't force it into our lives. It must start with the will. My son, if thou will receive, and the word receive there is interesting, it means to marry. It's the same thing that is talked about in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 13, when he commends the Thessalonians for they received the word for what it was in truth, the very words of God and not the word of men. They received the word. It means to throw your arms open wide and to welcome it and to be married to it. It's like James chapter 1 says that if you will receive His Word, to receive the engrafted Word. It means to throw open the arms. It's just like you hear the doorbell ring and you open that front door, and when you open it, there's somebody you haven't seen for a long time, and you just throw the door open and you throw your arms around them. And so it says this, you have to will to receive the words and to hide it. It means to lay up a treasure. You have to value the Word of God. You've got to desire the Word of God. That's why the Lord said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. If we're not hungry, if we're not thirsty, if we're distracted, and that's why in 1 Peter 2, it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. After it says, first putting away what? Guile, deceit, and all other forms of sin. And what he's saying is this, when we deal with the sin, then the hunger and the thirst and the desire for the Word will come, and that's the first step. And we have to ask ourselves tonight, do we really want wisdom from above? If we do, that's the first step. Verse 2, there's a second step. And it says this, so that you will incline your ear unto wisdom, and to apply your heart to understanding. First is the desire to absorb it and to know it. The next thing, the result of the desire, is the concentration and the effort for it. The word incline means to really concentrate for it, to really listen for it. It's not like, well, you get up and, you know, you say, well, I got 5 minutes, so I might as well read my Bible, and you kind of sit there and the radio's on, and the kids are playing, and, you know, you read a couple of verses, and you close your Bible, you put it down, you go about your way, and you don't even remember what was there. You don't even know what was there. Because you didn't really incline your ear. Like you say to your children's parents, you say, listen to me now. You ever hear Charles Stanley when he preaches? Listen to me. Listen to me. Why do you think he's saying that? Because there's so much to distract. He's trying to get you to incline your ear. So he says this, you have to have the will to do it. You have to then, therefore, to have the desire. Another interesting thing there in verse 2 is the word apply in the Hebrew means to stretch out for. It denotes an effort. You know, you can't play with the word. You can't brush casually with the word. You can't just sort of briefly court it. You know, you can't just say, well, like I said already, I got 5 minutes, so I'll just kind of browse through it. You've got to really be intent on getting into the Word and digging through the Word. And we'll get on this in a second because it's further explained, as we'll see in another portion. Verse 4 then comes the effort. The third step is, verse 3. Yea, if you cry after knowledge and you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden riches, look at verse 5. Then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For here's our truth again. The Lord giveth wisdom. It's out of His mouth. Nowhere else. That means any one of us that have a Bible and have a heart desire to know the wisdom of God, God will impart it. But the sincerity of it, the willingness to make an effort for it, that is the important starting point, and then the results will come. Now, he talks about silver and gold. It's interesting because this is repeated. Look at Job 28 for a second also, if you would please. The 28th chapter of Job. But we can't stress this enough because there is kind of this feeling amongst Christians that, and you know what really does it? I hate to do this. But what really does it is when we came out with devotions. God wants devotion, not devotions. We can fall in the trick of devotion saying, well, it's dinner time, so let's get the Bible out. And for 5 minutes, we go through this motion and then we're done and we've done our devotions for the day. That's not what God desires from His people. God desires from His people, first of all, the desire to want to live wisely and to have that Word applied to their lives. Then He wants us then therefore to say, Lord, I want to receive Your Word. I'll do Your Word. Then we just really incline and start to make an effort, and then we know the wisdom of God. See how that comes? That's the same. That's what Proverbs 2 has been telling us. Now, in Job 28, he says the same exact teaching, same parallelisms, same point. Only this is the way he's going to do it. He will spend the first 11 verses talking about the effort that we will go through in gemology to get gems out of the ground. And you know what's amazing to me? Job is written a long time ago. Many people feel because there's no mention of Israel in it, there's no mention of anything of the Old Testament, that it was written around the time of the patriarchs. I mean, this is a long time ago. And you know what? People say, well, the Bible is for those who are blind, who don't have a mind. You know that there are 17 different sciences mentioned in the book of Job? No, I don't mean it says you can read chemistry there in this, but it talks about gemology. It talks about geology, astrology, astronomy rather, all of those different sciences, all in this great little book. It's a wonderful book. Now, in chapter 28, look at verse 1. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. In other words, they heat the stone and get the iron out of it. Verse 3, he setteth to the end the darkness and he searches out perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. In other words, that we're willing to go to the point of utter darkness in the place where we're at the point of death to get down in there to get those stones out. The flood breaketh out of the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up and they're gone away from men. What is he saying here? He is saying that men will take the floods of water, redirect them into these caves and force out the gems and the jewels until they're dried up and they can work and they can get these things out. He's just going through all these points. Look at verse 5. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires and the dust of gold. There's a path which no fowl knoweth, which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passeth it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturns the mountains by the roots. He cuts out the rivers among the rocks. His eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing. The thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. He's talking there, by the way, of what we do. We turn the mountains over by the root. Have you ever gone through West Virginia? Have you ever gone out west where they actually do strip mining and things like that? They actually turn the mountains over down to the root to get at those stones. They did it back then. What's he saying? He's saying there's a place for silver, there's a place for gold, there's a place for sapphire, there's a place for iron, and we know how to get it out. We'll melt it out, we'll dig it out, while we'll even go down with ropes tied around our feet, you know, in their day they did that, down to the place of darkness, to the very bottom, so that they can get all those things out. We'll go to the point of death to get out a piece of sapphire. Now watch. But, verse 12 says, where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof. See what he's saying? We really don't value the right things in life. We really should forget about the gems and start doing the same thing here for these gems. That's what he's saying. We should dig and we should scratch and we should search out. He says this, neither is it found in the land of the living. What is he saying? Wisdom is from above. Verse 23, God understands the way thereof. He knows the place that it is found. Verse 28, and unto man saith he, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. Now he's simply making this statement. Think about in your life the things you'll go through for the things that you value. Think about it. Think about it. I mean, I know people that have cancer who still will fight for a cigarette. I know people who love certain things to the point where they will forsake their whole family and to the destruction of their family for those things. In other words, what do we really value? And what the Word of God tells us is the main thing that we should value is the wisdom that comes from above. Now the reason for that is quite pure and plain. If wisdom from above is the ability to use the facts found in the Word of God and to apply them and to change our character, therefore we can live skillfully and profitably for God and not waste our life. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to find out whether the deeds done in the flesh are profitable or not, It is nice to know that we can stand there with boldness and say, Lord, I invested my life. You gave me 5 talents or 3 talents or 1 talent. And whatever talents it is you gave me, I invested that back in. I used that effort. I put my priorities right. I lived wisely and skillfully. Now, right away, somebody is going to say, if I do that and if I do what the Lord wants, I'm going to have such a boring life. I'll be a second-class citizen. And unfortunately, Christianity paints that picture sometimes. You know? It's not what we don't do, it's what we, what? Do that counts. I was relating just this past week at a conference in York, Pennsylvania, about reading a book just recently by John White called Flirting with the World. And in it, he talks about when he was in Ceylon, that he had a young houseboy. And one day, him and 3 other Christians were just done praying and they were talking, and the houseboy came in and he said, you Christian? And he said, yes, I'm a Christian. He says, you don't smoke? He said, no. He said, you Christian? And he pointed to the other guy. He says, yeah. And he says, you don't dance? And John White said, all of a sudden I realized this, that he only knew the definition of a Christian from what we don't do. And that's just the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says, herein is your Father glorified that you what? Bear much fruit. It's what we do and what we produce that glorifies our Father. And if we're doing and producing, then the other things fall away anyway, because we'll be living wisely and skillfully. So if I incline my ear to wisdom and I live wisely, don't listen to the lie that says, well, you'll be a second-class citizen and you won't, and you're going to miss out and you're not going to have this thing and you won't be able to experience this. That's just the lie of the devil. Now, that takes us to Ecclesiastes 7. Because in Ecclesiastes 7, that's what he's going to talk about. He is going to say, if you live wisely, it will affect your character. And because it affects your character, you will have a better life and a good life. And so repeated, I believe it is 7 times, is it? He talks about better is, better is, better is. Yes, 7 times. He also talks 2 or 3 times of the word good. Good, good, and better, better. And in the same place, in the same chapter, he mentions 17 times wisdom or wise. They're linked together. In other words, if I live wisely and if I apply the wisdom from above, I will have a better life. It's not what we have. Man's life does not consist of the abundance of things. It's who we are, not what we have, not what we stockpile, not what we can do, not how busy we can be, not what we can experience. And if we're honest about it, every time we slip and every time we fall, it's because we fall for that lie. Instead of wondering about who we are and what we're producing by our life, we get sidetracked. Now, in this portion, and we'll move to this portion now, I hope you're there in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, what we find is this. Solomon is going to give us 7 couplets. You know what couplets are? 2 thoughts linked together. One of them is contrastive. In other words, it's linked with but or nevertheless. It will say something like this, 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 and this, but this, this, and this, and this. So that the 2 thoughts, the couplet, is contrastive, one against the other, linked with the contrastive connective called but. The others are completive. In other words, he'll say a phrase and then add to it to complete the whole thought. Now, that's, if you can't follow that, don't worry about it. We'll just get into the teaching, and that's the only thing that matters. Now, the first one he finds is this, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, that sounds pretty good, and sometimes when you read these, you have to figure out, what are we trying to do with this little couplet? The first truth in the couplet is this, that a good name is better than ointment. What is he saying? It's this. Our physical impression in the world is not as important as our inner character. A good name, a name, is who you are, what you are, and ointment is an external. In other words, I can put on this nice suit tonight and this nice tie and slap on a little eternity cologne, or if you like, whatever you like, you can put it on. And I can walk up to you and shake your hand. You can say, my, in your mind, I can say, what a nice, oh, he's so nice looking, you know. But look at over there, that guy's got blue jeans on and, oh, I tell you, right? And right away, we fix these little external pictures of people. Well, what are you saying here is this? What people think about you in your name is better than all the externals. And think about it. We live in a society that teaches us just the opposite. Man, you've got to tuck this up and you've got to dye this here and you've got to do this and you've got to flog and jog and you've got to, you know, we've got to lift weights and we've got to look like that. Because look, it's the externals that really count. You know what 1 Peter 3 says to women? It says, women, listen, the plaiting of the hair, the adorning with gold, the wearing of the apparel is not the important thing. It's the meek and what? Gentle, godly, inner qualities that God desires first of all. And the world's wisdom is totally 100% behind and in contrast to what is being said here. Godliness, 1 Timothy 4 says, profits a little. Yes. Why? Because it only profits here and now. Excuse me. Physical exercise. I got to get this right because this is going probably on tape and I'll be in trouble. Physical exercise profits little because it only profits for the here and now, but godliness profits much because it not only profits now, but what? In the future. So if we put the quality on the good name, and that's better, next to the first verse, you could write this. Emphasis is on character. Isn't that what the Lord taught? Did not the Lord say a good tree produces good fruit? A bad tree produces bad fruit? He looked at every person's life not on the issue of is there life there or not, but what? The fruit that is produced by it. The parable of the four soils, yes, they issue in life. They issue in life, but what? Only the fourth one did what? Bore fruit. Herein is your Father glorified that you bear much fruit. That fruit is what you're producing in your life. It's your character. A good name is better than ointment. And you know, we can forget this, can't we? And really slip. And I'll tell you, it's a wonder sometimes, you know, when you meet somebody, they say, oh, you go to Fairbluff, don't you? I work with so-and-so. They go there. Uh-oh. Then we start getting nervous. What's he going to say about them, right? Because you're just so worried about what's going to come out. Listen, what people think about us, a good name is better than any precious ointment. First part of the couplet, your character is more important than the externals. The next point he says is this, in the day of death than the day of one's birth. Sounds funny, doesn't it? The day of death. Somebody's going to say, well, that's because it ends the temporal. There's no more pain, there's no more sin, there's no more suffering. That might be true for a believer, but this is a general statement. It doesn't say to a believer, does it? It's just a broad general statement that says that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And I'll tell you this, if you're here and you're not a believer, this statement is by far not really true, is it? Because you only enter into suffering then, and it's eternal and it's spiritual and it never, I mean, that it's a terrible thing to think about. Well, what is he talking about then? I mean, this is true for a believer, isn't it? Isn't it true that for a believer, this is true? Paul said it's better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. No more struggle. No more sin tearing at us. No more world system tearing at us. No more Satan trying to get us to fall and trying to get us to make a mistake. It's over with. Paul said, I'm fixed between two straits, to depart from you and to be present with the Lord. But this is just a general statement. And you know what we have a problem? We don't realize this. It's connected to the first principle. This is what he says. What people think about you in your good name is better than any externals. And because of that, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Why? Because at the day of your birth, you're given your name. Nobody knows it. Nobody cares about it. Except grandma and grandpa who go, oh, look at how cute, little Susie, and she's so cute. But listen, the first point is only realized. The good name and what people think about you is only realized at the end of your life, when you die. And we think that way and we believe that way because when we see a funeral procession going down there, we see all those cars, we say, oh, that person must have really been popular. They must have really been important. Look, they got 34 cars. And people stand around and oh, they got all these people talking flowery about them. But listen, here's the point. The internal, our character is more important than externals. And because of that, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth because that's when it really comes out and you'll really know how what people think about you and if your name is really that good. if your character is right. Then he moves us off to the next couple, and he says this: it is better to go into the house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. Next to the first one, we write character. Next to this one, you can write sober-mindedness. Sober-mindedness. I talked to you about the amusement last week. Remember, I talked to you about that we live in a world of amusement. You know why? Because they don't want to think about the realities of life. And one of the realities of life is death. And this couplet simply says this, that if you have the opportunity, or if you are right now in the place of a funeral or in the place of a viewing, you're in what place God calls a better place. Because it's there where the real issues of life are laid hold of, rather than the wedding with the champagne and the dancing and the distractions, because there it's on the frivolous. There it's on the things that change. Right? Those things change. The honeymoon will be over. The gown will turn from white to brown. The flowers will be crushed into a book. And then the bodies will be wrinkled and the lives will start to decay. But listen, what he is talking about here is that when we come to a house of mourning, we learn in that better place the realities and the important things of life. We move beyond the superficial, the externals, and get right down to the real thing. It's a place of learning. That's why it's a good place. That's why he says this: for this is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. That's the end of the couplet. And the living will lay it to his heart. Literally, when he lays it to his heart, means this: he will learn a lesson there. The place of mourning is a schoolroom. Well, what do we learn? Number one, the brevity of life. Unless the Lord comes back, every one of us will die. It's universal. We can't get around it. And you know, we've got people paying $35,000 to have their heads frozen to where they can find in the future some kind of a remedy for why they died, or even their whole body's frozen, and so that they can revive them and bring them back again. It's ridiculous. The house of mourning, the viewing and the funeral, the casket with the body in it, teaches us, number one, how really mortal we are and the brevity of life. And listen, we're all headed that direction. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, for though the outer man is perishing daily. That's the description of this. It's just perishing. Isn't it true? It gets harder to get up out of bed. It's harder to tie the shoes. It's harder to do all the things we used to could do. Can't do them anymore. Just can't do them. And we learned that. When we look at that body and we look at, and you know what they do in the Bahamas? They don't embalm and they don't put you makeup on you, and they don't do all these nice things and fix your hair up, and they don't put you in your nice little suit, and then they don't put you in a little silk comfy thing with a pillow under your head, and people go up by and say, oh, doesn't she look good? She never looked better. And she looks like she's resting, and she's in her rest, and all the, and we make it so soft and so unreal. They put the dead body in the box immediately and they put it in the middle of the house. You come view, boom, at the end of the day, you're gone. Reality. Reality. What's another thing we learn there? Well, if we ask the brevity of life, the next thing we have to ask is, why do we die? And then at the house of mourning, we learn about sin. For by one man sin entered into the world, and by sin what? Death. And all die because all are sinners. So we learn about the cause of death. We learn about death itself. But listen, in the house of mourning, we also learn about this: life and the real meaning of life, and that there's life and immortality in the Savior. It's a good place to be. I won't take any more weddings. Weddings are destructive to me. And I don't mean that in the sense of two people being united. That's godly. God ordained it. I mean in the sense of they don't last anymore. They don't last. And what I find is this: you give me a funeral, though, I'll take a funeral in a moment. Because those people there are sober-minded, they're thinking about the realities of life, and they're gazing on it, and we can give the message to them then. So sober-mindedness is next to the next couplet. Then he says this in verse 3, that sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. Temperance. You can write temperance. And each one of these is one of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, or one of the attributes in James 3. Galatians 5 and James 3, every one of these couplets bring out an attribute that God is trying to work in your life through these experiences. temperance. You know what temperance is? It's the ability to do things in moderation because your priorities are right in life. And the way your priorities are right in life and you have temperance is to realize this. You don't always surround yourself with the laughter and become out of balance. Isn't that true? You ever around people like that? They can never be serious about anything. I mean, really, your car's on fire. Oh, you know, and here comes the big joke. And I mean, everything's a joke. That is not temperance. Temperance is the ability to go through life under control. And so you go through a bad experience that you might call bad or a sad experience, one of those winter seasons. Then you go through a summer season. And like James says, if there's any afflicted, let them pray. If there's any merry, let them rejoice. In other words, you have the temperance for the season to be the right way. Right way. I believe that this kind of temperance is what the psalmist spoke about in Psalm 90 when he spoke this. He said, teach us to number our days. You know what he's saying? Not be morbid. You know, when I was in the service and we were a short timer, we were getting ready to come back from Vietnam, you had 90 days left. You were a short timer. I mean, that was it. You would go down to the PX or someplace to have it mailed to you, and you'd get one of these 90-day supplies of vitamins, and every day you take one, you just watch them go down. You know what that is? Numbering your days. The psalmist in Psalm 90 says, teach us to number our days. What he's trying to say is this, let us look at life. Every day is a gift from God. Every day is a stewardship on our part to redeem the time. Teach us to use them wisely. And if we're true with ourselves, we don't, right? I mean, I don't. I try to, I desire to. But when I slip, this is one of the first things that go. And then he says this, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than a man to hear the song of fools. This has to do with long-suffering and gentleness. Long-suffering and gentleness. None of us like to be rebuked, do we? Especially when the Lord does it. Did you ever find yourself when you're being rebuked either through the word or preaching or somebody comes up and puts their arm around you and gives you a scripture verse? Right away, what's the first thing we do? Get defensive? Got an answer? But right away the mouth starts. That's why James in James chapter 1 says, be what? Quick to hear. Slow to what? Speak. Have a calm spirit. Get under control of yourself. Because rebuke is just hard to take. And we got to learn to be gentle in our response. We have to be long-suffering. Because listen, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise. And we'd have to learn to take these kind of rebukes. He says, listen to the rebuke of a wise man. Don't listen to the song of a fool. You know what's been said? Listen to this. A fool is full of words, but empty. And that's true. There are many songs, many words. Do you ever listen to people? How much of that really comes out is profitable. But a rebuke of a wise person is what? Profitable. Profitable. And so we learn to live up to it. We learn to live up to that rebuke and take that correction. Then he says this, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. Sound difficult to understand? How about this? It's because the end of the matter is when we learn the whole what? The whole truth, the whole picture. Isn't that true about our life? I mean, we go into something, we don't know why we're suffering at that time. We don't know why we're going through this. You ever say, Lord, why'd you let me do that? Why'd you let me fail? Lord, why am I going through this? Lord, why is this? And we don't know why we're going through. We can't do. But listen, the end of the thing is better than the beginning. The end of a thing, verse 8 says, is better than the beginning of it. Why? Because God is building into our lives, what does the next word say? Patience. Patience. So that God doesn't always tell us while we're going through it, but listen, at the end we'll know. And that's true with a life. So next to verse 8 you can write, patience. God is desiring to develop us as far as our patience. Verse 9, be not hasty in spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of a fool. Self-control again? Self-control. Now, this is a hard one. I remember hearing a man preach one time. His name was Reverend Buffington. He had a little congregation down in the South for years. He said this, when I was a young man, I feared the sins of the flesh. And well, we might, because the scripture tells us when we're young to flee youthful lusts. But he said this, as I became older, the thing I feared the most was anger. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, we're reminded that we're not to make room for the, what? Devil. By what? Being angry and not dealing with it. Anger, notice this, rests in the bosom of a fool. He also told a story, I don't know if I shared this with you before, but he told the story about one day a woman came up crying to him and said, "Oh, pastor, you got to talk to my husband. On the way here, you won't believe what happened. He got the kids under the arm. We were going out the front door of the house. He kicked the door, and as he went out to get into the car, the door came back and smacked him right in the face. He handed me the kids, said, get in the car. He went out into the shed. He got the kerosene. He poured it all over the house, threw a match on it, came back to the car, turned to me and said, I showed that old house." That's anger resting. Anger that rests in the bosom of the fool only hurts who? The person. And that's why he says, be angry and sin not. We got a lot of angry Christians today. They're angry at brother this and sister that, and ultimately they're angry at God. And it's terrible. Because that's the tool of the devil. To let it be consumed and let it be consumed. You know the prime example of that too is the prodigal's brother. Do you ever realize this? The prodigal comes home, the father sees him, he throws himself upon him, he puts the new clothes on him, he gives him the ring, he forgives the boy, and boy, the music is starting, they've killed the fatted calf, and out in the field is the brother. You know, the worst shape of either two of those brothers is that brother. That's the real, he didn't go away like the prodigal, but he was away emotionally and spiritually in that field. And he got so angry, he wouldn't even go in the house to talk to his father. See what anger does? And so what he does, he says to the servant, he says, go in there and find out what's happening in there. Oh, haven't you heard? Your brother's come back. You would have thought he jumped up and down. You know why? Not only did his brother come back, but if he really loved his father, the thing that made his father happy would have made him happy, right? And you know that while that son was gone and he looked out that door every day for him, that father's heart was broken. That son that stayed could not enter into the heartache of the father. So when the son came back, he couldn't enter into the joy. And he said, didn't you hear that your brother? Oh, he started to fume. And so the father very graciously comes out. Not like us. It's a picture of God as our father. The father very graciously comes out to him now and says, what's wrong? And he says, I'll tell you what's wrong. This, your son comes back and look what you do. You know, did you see the anger there? He doesn't say, my brother. He cuts himself off. Look it. He refused to go into the party. Who was he hurting? Himself. You ever see kids do that? Well, I'm just not going to go with you because I don't want to go. Fine. Go in your room. I'm going. Who are they hurting? Themselves. Then he comes out and that anger cuts himself off from the rest of his family. He says, this, your brother, he comes back. And you do that and you didn't do this for me. Anger. Look what he says here in verse 9. Anger rests in the bosom of a fool. Now, this doesn't mean we don't get angry, but please notice the word rests there. You know, there's a couple of different words for anger in the New Testament. One is the idea of just a real quick boom and you lose it. You know those kind of people? I mean, if they just get one red light on the way to work and you go up to them, excuse me, could you, bah, it just boom, flammable. I mean, they just go. The other kind, which is really bad, is the kind, it comes from the word to bubble. You know, it's the idea that there's something there and you don't want to deal with it, so it just goes ba-boom, 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 and guess what happens? Yeah, it ends up going all over the place. Just like your coffee does. In any event, it says this, be not hasty in your spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of a fool. Now that takes us to the final verse, and I love the final verse. You know why? Because it is so applicable to every one of us. And you know what it is? It is the ability that we have to walk forward while looking back the whole time. You ever notice that? Why, it says in the Old Testament, this temple isn't like the temple when we first built. the temple and says they wept because it wasn't the same kind of temple and it wasn't the same thing and they wept about it. And you know what? They could never appreciate what they did have. They only looked back. You know what Paul said in the New Testament? Guess what he said? He said, forgetting those things that are where? Behind, I lay out. You know what? There's a lot of brethren today that are losing their character because they keep looking back. And they keep looking back and they keep saying, you know what we did? You know what happened back then? You know what? Instead of pressing forward. Look what verse 10 says. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? You do not inquire wisely. In other words, you're not doing rightly. What he's applying is the biblical principle that says this. It simply says, this day is the day we live in. Live wisely in this day. Make the most in this day. Forget the things that are behind and press forward. But all the teachings that we've seen in chapter 7 is this. In order to do that, we've got to let God work in our character. Who we are. I've often said it many times, and probably to the embarrassment of my children, people come up to me and say, well, is your son going to be a preacher? And I say, probably not. You know, it's very rare that you get, I mean, I know Boyd Nicholson's son Jay preaches, but it's very rare when you see preachers that fall in a line. You know why? Because it's just like my son. He can't figure out, why do you get so much pleasure out of doing what you're doing? He's not called. But I've often said to people this, I've said simply this, he might not be a preacher, but whatever he is, I don't care. As long he's a good Christian one. And his character is right. I mean, if he just empties garbage cans in the back of a truck for his whole life, I don't care. As long as he does it to the glory of God. Because that's all that matters, isn't it? That we exhibit the very life of Christ. That we allow the fruit of the Spirit to come out. So that we show the love and the meekness and the patience and the long-suffering and the joy. And all the attributes and all the characteristics that bear fruit. That show that God's our Father and that the Spirit is there. And it just glorifies Him. And whether that has to come out through a rebuke of a wise person and the way we humbly take that rebuke to show that humility and that patience, or whether it comes through a good time and the way we handle that good time, whatever it is, or whether it's the way we deal with anger, or whether it's the way, when we go through a place of mourning, whatever it is, when we apply the principles that we've learned tonight, we're displaying to the world around us those very attributes. And you know the good message about it? We can allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives and to bring us to a place where every event in life becomes a lesson for us to be changed into the image of Christ. And that's why Romans 8 says that all things work together for the good. All things work together for the good. Not just the good. Do you know that even our failures work for the good? They do. The only failure that's lost is one that's not learned. And so when we do make a mistake and we confess that and we go on, the Spirit of God makes that real to us and it makes us more like Christ and we move on and we go through another one. And hopefully this time though, we learn positively and we learn through the Word and through the Spirit. But then again, you know what's going to happen, don't you? We're going to go down the road and we're going to stumble in another area because just when our patience is right, guess what we lose? The self-control. And then maybe the self-control is what, right, and guess what? Then guess what we lose? Something else. I mean, we're constantly being worked over, aren't we? Is wisdom good? Yes. Oh, one other thing, just by way, since you did say I had till 15 extra minutes. I appreciate that, too. Look just for a second at chapter 7, just because we don't have time to go through the whole thing. In chapter 7, when he says this, wisdom can't answer all of life's questions, but verses 1 through 10, it can make your life better. Then in verses 11 through 18, he'll say this. It can't solve all of life's answers, but it can, first of all, verses 11 and 12, preserve our lives from human pitfalls. And then secondly, verses 13 and 14, it can provide our lives with God's perspectives. That makes us live more wisely, excuse me. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? You know what he's saying? He is saying when we get wisdom from above, one of the things we learn is this. We learn to see things through God's perspective, and if he's made it crooked, what do we got to stop doing? Trying to make it straight. If you don't have wisdom from above, you're going to spend your whole life trying to straighten out all these things, and God's going, hey, I made that crooked. Stop it. You just go about your business. So it can give us divine perspective. Then the last thing he'll say in this chapter in verses 19 through 29 is this. Wisdom can help us face life stronger. Wisdom from above will help us face life stronger. In verse 20, he'll say this. It gives us a right perspective on sin. Verse 21 and 22, it will give us the ability to get over what people say about us, even if it's wrong or right. Verse 23 through 25, it will give us the ability to perceive God's work in the world and to identify it. And verse 26 through 29, it will teach us the whole problem with mankind is the sinfulness of humanity. And when we learn those things in the wisdom of God, we can stop struggling and trying to correct everything and just get along with the program. I mean, we've just got to learn. God wants us to do things, and there's some things that God says we just can't do and we can't change. And then he'll say, well, you know why the reason is because there's sin in this world. And in there's a great verse there, and I promise I'll quit with this. In chapter 7, look at verse 20. You know, we have these favorite verses that we put on plaques. I've never seen this verse on a plaque. I'd like to see it on a plaque. How about a memory verse? For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I never see it. Why? Because what it does, it hits us in the place of humility.